Ecclesiastes is where we're going to take our reading this morning. Sometimes I get lost singing with you. I could stand and sing with you all day. It's just a wonderful blessing to my heart today. Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. Last time we were together in this series, a series we call Better, last time we were in this series, we looked at verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a statement that Solomon makes: a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. And we understand the principle here. The principle of Scripture in verse number 1 is that the shortcut to success in this life is expending yourself into other people. So often we want to be happy by gaining for ourselves and living a selfish life. That is the quickest route to be miserable. And instead, God calls us to be those who wish to expend our life into what is best for others and in use for other people. And today we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would get honor through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us. I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you'd help us to understand. We don't want to let truth slide by us, Lord. We recognize that we are stewards of it. And so, Lord, we pray you would allow us to give you our attention. You'd allow us to focus our hearts. And then, Father, I pray that you would teach us your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit, our guide into all truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Solomon wrote a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes, the Book of the Preacher. The preacher had a message, a very simple message: vanity of vanity, all is vanity. His message was very simple. Go as best as you can through life. Do whatever you want in life, and you're going to find out everything that is in this life is vain. It's not just that it's vain and that it matters very little or matters not at all. When he uses the word vain, he is saying it actually has a way of stealing your soul. It has a way of leeching life from you. We pursue after money. Jesus said it this way: we can chase after money. We can gain the whole world and in the process lose your own soul. You see, this is what Solomon is trying to bring the reader along to recognize with him that it's kind of a research paper, if you would. Solomon is taking us through the research that he has done with all of his wealth, with all of his time, with all of his servants, with all of the resources he has at his fingertips. He has chased down the meaning of life, and at the end of it all, it's vain. It's vain. It's all vanity. In chapter 7, Solomon begins a description. You'll hear him glance through it. A few times before chapter 7, he'll say, this thing is better than this thing over here. This is better than this, and this is better than this. In chapter 7, he bridges together multiple of these betters. He puts them together because if at the end of it all, when it's all said and done, life is vain, then what should we be pursuing? The end, this is not a new idea, by the way. It's not a new idea from Solomon. The Bible tells us that our life is a vapor, appears for a little while and vanishes away. It is to be understood that, yes, life is short, but even more importantly, life has no weight to it. It comes and it goes. It's done that for thousands of years. Here one day, gone the next. You get to take out exactly what you brought in. Nothing. Life has a way of proving itself vain. So the writer Solomon says, if it really is vain, then let's pursue something that matters. Let us chase something that actually matters. In verse number 1, he said the life, that vain life, should be used to expend into other people. In verse number 2, he begins to describe to us an understanding of our time. If you would look at it this way, last in verse number one, he deals with the process or the resource of our energy. How do you steward your strength? How do you steward your energy? How do you steward the power that God has given you to invest? And in verse number two, he deals with the subject of time. How do you invest the time? How do you invest those minutes that slide by so quickly? Those minutes that seem as if you have an endless amount when you're walking into them, only to turn around and find them gone, what seems just seconds later. How do we spend our days? Weddings are a beautiful thing, aren't they? I like them. I think weddings are great. I don't like doing them. I don't like being the guy that now you may kiss the bride. I don't like doing that part. And it's purely selfish reasons. I think the whole thing is beautiful. Brides, you're awesome. Totally for you. I'm not against your event. I'm just really aware of how bad I can mess stuff up, you know. I've never been that nervous going into a funeral. But I've been very nervous going into a wedding. Because there's this young lady who has dreamed every day since she was four. About this event right here. I mean, this is a special event. And if anybody could make a mockery out of it, it's me. I'm so afraid when I go into it, I'm going to mess something up. I'm going to go off script. The bride is far more worried about that than I am. The truth is that I don't like it because it's so much pressure. There's this young lady who dreams of this day and is excited about this day. I mean, she has got her Pinterest board is like massive. It's just massive. I mean, all the ladies are into Pinterest, aren't they? Which is basically just a way of adding more zeros to the end of the bride's father's budget at the end, right? Isn't that how that works? We get Pinterest so you can spend more on a wedding. Anyway, the reality is that these girls, I have a 5-year-old daughter, and she likes weddings. She still believes that the bride is a princess. I'm like, you know her. Like, you know that lady. You know she doesn't go away to a castle. I mean, like, you've been to her house. Why do you think she's a princess? Oh, she's so beautiful. And those little girls, they see this white dress. They see that the whole trappings of the wedding. And they're enamored with it. This is this beautiful thing. And their little hearts so early on are just excited about the idea of their wedding. We got to go to a wedding yesterday for Faith. Faith Hadley married Jacob Studebaker, and it was just so cool. They are a cute couple. Oh my goodness, they're just adorable. Makes you want to pinch them on the cheek or something. They're just so cute. And they had a beautiful wedding, and there we are all together, and here comes the bride, and it was just beautiful. The whole event was wonderful, and they thought through all the details, just made it so special. But this is something that they have thought about for such a long time because it's such a special event. It's a beautiful event. One of my favorite things is that it seems to me that a bride has no way of duplicating their wedding. Like I've never seen a bride that says, "Yeah, I saw the last wedding. Let's just do it like that." No. It's like all unique. Like everything about this wedding is going to be entirely different than the wedding before. It's going to have all the same pieces. It's going to have all the same parts. Same dude standing up there doing the vows and just going through the line. It's the same service. But man, they just have such creativity to think of how this piece is different and they can do this and make little adjustments. And all of a sudden, it's an entirely different event. And it's just beautiful. It's unique. It's special. And there's just something really wonderful about the event. Even as a guy, I can step back and say, yeah, I get it. That's a really cool event. I mean, I feel awful for you because you have this amazing event only to be stuck with a man. But, I mean, when it's all said and done, we're hairy, we're smelly, that's got to be a wake-up call. Ladies, we do not really give you the props that you deserve for being totally shocked when you married us. Like this monster I married, I can't even, I'm off script. So, oh my goodness, I love, and we celebrate it. I mean, we really celebrate a wedding. I mean, there's no place that seems you can't do a wedding. The church, community centers, someone's backyard, the woods, probably the forest. I mean, there's probably nowhere you can't do a wedding. I remember when I was in high school, we went to New Mexico, and a couple had just gotten saved, and they truly got saved like the week before. and they were in sin, and they wanted to be right with God. They wanted to do right by each other. And so their pastor said, well, let's do a wedding. And they said, yeah, let's do it. That'd be great. And in 1 week, there was this wedding. Well, we were traveling through. I was with my grandparents at the time. We were traveling in New Mexico, and it was at the church that we were going to be working at that week. And they said, hey, you ought to come to this wedding. And it was the sweetest event. I still remember it at least 5 years later. And it's kidding. I was in high school at the time. But I remember going in, and we all sat on these logs. And we were in this, like, kind of mountainous area in New Mexico. And we were all sitting on logs in the woods. And I remember how beautiful every little piece was. And the whole message was, we are right with God. We want to be right with God. We want to be right with God. And the pastor preached that message. And every little part about the wedding was built to point towards Jesus Christ and how they had given their lives to Jesus. And they gave their personal testimonies about how they got saved. And they wanted all their friends and family to get saved like they did. And it was just this beautiful event. And I mean, they really celebrated. They did just such a wonderful job. And when the event was over, they had the normal reception thing. And we were right there in the woods having this reception. The whole thing was beautiful because this celebration like this can be done anywhere, really. I mean, it's just like every place is fair game because we just like to celebrate. We enjoy the celebration. We like to put it together. I mean, some brides have figured out how to stretch the celebration for months. I mean, going up to the wedding, right? We have showers. And then we have, guys don't have showers, do they? They just have parties. So guys, just a bachelor party or a bachelorette party, and they just go out and have fun, and they're just together. And all the while, it's to celebrate this upcoming event, this event that means so much, and this event that is going to change their lives, especially the bride. And it's this whole massive event, and we celebrate it. We intentionally put our hearts into it. We feast, we eat, we spend time together. We talk about how wonderful the young couple looks and how exciting and how bright the days ahead are for them. This couple and the children that will come from them, their families, the very basis of our culture is based on this event, the wedding itself. The husband and wife who will live their lives out together. I think there's something about the promise of it all that makes it so beautiful. And then there's the funeral. It's a ceremony. I mean, sometimes we even call it a celebration of life. But it's different. It's altogether an entirely different event. It probably has to be the worst kind of torture to say goodbye to someone you love, that you care for, you spent years of your life with. And then you have to put together and prepare and plan a service to honor them. And at that point, it seems, how can I put into just so few words, how can I tell how much I love them? How could I say what I feel for them? I can't even process. We give them like 4 days to get a funeral together. How in the world can we even process a life in such a short period of time? We've lost someone, and now we've got to plan and pay and organize stacks of photos and make phone calls and go through the ache of picking other people up when all you want to do is sit down and weep. Even as a pastor, the nature of funerals has changed for me. The first few years, I loved the people that were the members of South Knollwood that would pass away, and my heart would break. 12 years later, these are my friends. These are my family. These are people I've prayed with and stayed up with and spent evenings in the hospital with and held their hand and begged God to do something for us. It's a reality of being a pastor that not one I complain about, because it means I got to have a friendship. It means I got to have them to love. But the nature of it all changes. I can't even imagine then when it's someone's grandfather, father, husband, someone's brother. These events don't have very much in common, except that when Solomon wanted to describe one better than the other, he brings them up in verse number 2. He tells us in verse number 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. It's better. It seems messed up, Solomon. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You're telling me, Solomon, that it would be better for me to go through the pain and the heartache of weeping than to go through the exhilaration and excitement of joy? Solomon is attempting to teach us a simple principle here, and I think it would go something like this. Life is best lived when we remember it will end. Life is best lived when we remember that it will end. You see, I believe that life is best when we remember that it will end, because mourning gives us something. But what mourning gives us is not some false hope. You see, mourning offers no false hope. You think of the wedding, and we get excited about a wedding, and we anticipate the wedding, and they can make us think that things are always going to be this good, right? We get the celebration together, and as the couple is really kind of still getting to know one another, we build up to this moment, we build up to the exhilaration of the wedding and this massive event, and there's almost this sense that things are always going to be this great. That things can always be this good. I remind you, though, that every fairy tale that promised that they will live happily ever after was not telling you about the next morning. That prince comes in and takes his princess and gets on the back of a white steed, and they ride off into the sunset together. And then the battle really starts. I mean, like, killing the dragon was a lot easier than this. This was nothing. The little problem they've got going on is nothing compared to the idea that now two human beings, selfish and self-centered, now have to battle it out for the remainder of a lifetime with the purpose of becoming one flesh. Yeah, that's a lot harder. That's a lot. At least the dragon promised to kill you, right? She's not going to do it. She's just going to drag you along for 70. No, I'm just messing. The truth is that there is this sense in a wedding that everything's going to be this happy all the time. Everything's going to be this great all the time. Everything's going to be this wonderful all the time. Man, we're so excited for you, except for the fact that you're going to go through hard things and it's going to want to crush you. And there are times where you're going to weep the tears you can't even imagine weeping now. You're going to go through loss, and you're going to go through pain. And you know what? He's not always going to be there the way you needed him. And she's not always going to be the hope and support you wanted. And there's going to be this, there comes a place where our expectations just aren't going to get met. We give the sense that, man, everything's going to be this great. It's all false hope. It's all false hope. And the fact is that there was at least a time where our culture and our society said that a marriage should last forever. That is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. There is no help in the culture for the home. It's not there. You're not going to find it. And so to imagine the false hope that exists in the wedding that says to the couple, you've got this. This is great. It is all wonderful. It'll never be a problem. It'll never get hard. No, it will get hard the moment we all drive away. And if we were real, I mean, if we were really honest about it, we would recognize that there is a lot fighting that brand new couple. There is a lot trying to destroy that couple and their happy home. This is why marriages don't make it anymore. You say, preacher, that sounds very hopeless. Look across our world. Look across our society. Marriages are closing faster and faster and faster. Every single year, the number climbs higher and higher and higher. And at one time, we could at least say, well, the Christians got it together. No, the Christians don't even have it together anymore. We divorce as quickly as the lost man does. And we look at our culture and we can say, we can look right there and see that marriages are under attack and Satan hates the home. And if you are going to have one, it will be from a battle, not by accident. There is selfishness attempting to destroy the home. It's the monster within the home attempting to destroy it. Trauma from the outside, trauma from the inside, these heartaches that couples go through, and many times it has a way of destroying the very fabric of what they've loved. Finances have the opportunity, the ability, in fact, probably number one reason people divorce is over finances. They grow apart after years of neglecting the bond of their marriage. The abuse inside marriage where he looked right from the outside. He looked like a good guy. He was vetted by the father, but he was abusive. And we know it. None of us saw it. None of us knew it was going to happen. But there it was lying under the surface the whole time. Infidelity is attempting to destroy the home. Home wreckers who focus in on someone attempting to steal them from the home. These are all enemies of the home. Every one of them wish to destroy it. And so to imagine that things will always be as good as they are right now is a false hope. It's a false hope. And if you're hoping to get to live the life with everything good and everything great and no bad stuff ever happening, you are going to find out it is vanity. It will not only not be there, it will leech the life you have. It will steal it away from you. You see, there is false hope in the celebration. We celebrate birthdays and have birthday parties. We sing the song and we have happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you. And we sing it at the top of our lungs. And at the end of it even, at the end of it, we have to hope for many more. We can't even promise that there's many more. We can celebrate a birthday and know that tomorrow it could be over. You can celebrate a birthday and know that you might not even make it through the whole day. You can enjoy the celebration, but understand, life ends. Enjoy the celebration. The problem is when the life, the believer, is attempting to enjoy the celebration all the time. We live in this false sense of hope that everything is okay and there is no problem and it's all going to be good. But I tell you that there are lives that have lived this way. There's kind of a tongue-in-cheek approach to funerals sometimes. The tongue-in-cheek approach to funerals is that you've got to get up and say something nice about the person no matter how much junk they did in their life. We've got to kind of get up and gloss over a whole bunch of garbage to get to actually being able to find something nice about that human. That they squandered the years that they had and they drew no one close to them. And all they did was focus on self. And it just makes it hard to say something nice. I tell you, I love getting to preach at a saint's funeral. Because you can just tell the truth. You can say, no. They loved Jesus and they lived their life and they died to self and they gave themselves to other people and they just spent their time loving and caring and nurturing and they invested in other people. And look at this family. Look at the friends. All of them have been touched by this wonderful person. I love getting to do those funerals. I hate having to lie at funerals. You say, preacher, you don't lie at funerals. No, but boy, it makes my messages so short. The truth is that you know what that is. We have phrases, right? We have phrases like, well, you got to preach them into heaven, preacher. In other words, we got to make them sound like they loved God, even though their life screamed something different. We have to pretend they liked their family, even though we couldn't get any of them to show up. We say nice things, but none of them real. Why? Because funerals offer no hope. When we mourn, we've got to come to grips with reality. We really can't skirt by it. You've got to wrestle with it. It's got to be real. And we recognize that when it's all said and done, you're going to end this life. It is looming over us. You can live your life attempting to live in that celebration high. But Solomon said, I've tried to live a life where it was constant celebration, but I found out it was better to go to the house of mourning. I found out I lived differently when I lived in view of the fact this life was over. You see, every time I went to the funeral, I was reminded of something precious that I could forget every other day of the week. But when you're standing there at the edge of life and death, and you can see that one who has already passed over, it does something to your heart. It does something to your soul. It reminds you that you too will be in this place. And then what? Celebrate all you want, but one day it is coming for you. Then what? The Bible tells us that. Look at verse number 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. Maybe not all of us are going to celebrate the wedding, but all of us are going to celebrate the mourning. Not all of us are going to celebrate a wedding, but all of us will mourn a loss. All of us will eventually find our way to the funeral parlor. He goes on, he says, and the living will lay it to his heart. You see, mourning offers no false hope. This is why mourning is better than celebrating. Because you can find out what is real at that place. You find out what really matters to you when you look at the reality that one day you will be gone. Secondly, I think mourning is better than celebration because mourning reminds us that busyness is not the same as usefulness. They're not the same thing. Being busy and running about this way and that way is not the same as being able to do that which really, truly matters. I love this statement in verse number 2. He says, and the living will lay it to his heart. The word lay it to his heart is a comparison word. It is a comparison phrase. It is to say that a man will be able, in those moments that he sees someone who has passed, in that moment of mourning, he will be able to lay his heart alongside this reality. He'll look at that one who has passed and say, I'm going to be here one day. I won't last forever. One day my life will end. One day I will stand before God, and the living will be able to take this reality. Life is short, and he will be able to lay it across his own life and say, am I ready for it? That man who sees one go, that man who mourns the loss of someone, can ultimately step back and say, I'm going to be in this place too. Am I ready? I am going to be in this place too. Am I ready? And so ultimately, he can go about the work now of attempting to live this life like this is all there is. To live this life like all he has is the time left that he's got in front of him. You see, there's no, I've got all of these years. I want to ask you a question asked to me recently. The question was this: if you had 10 minutes left to live, what would you do with it? It was a good question. No one can promise you more than that. 10 minutes. When they asked it, it hit my heart. The reality set in that my kids were further than 10 minutes away from me. I know what I want to do with 10 minutes if I have it left. I want to gather my family back together and put my arms around them. And I want them to know I love them and I'm proud of them. I want them to know that I think the world of them, and I think they have a great future if they'll walk with the Lord. I want them to know that. I want to kiss them. I want to hold them for just a minute longer. If all I had was 10 minutes left, that's what I want. If I had 10 hours, what would you do if you had 10 hours left? Would you make the phone calls? Would you call that one that's been far from you and just needs to be restored to you? Would you call him? All you have is 10 hours. If you had 10 days, what would you do? What would you do with it? How would you invest it? It's such a short period of time. It goes by so quickly. How would you live the last 10 days of your life? If you had 10 years left, Would you write that book? Would you write that song? Would you sing more? Would you gather your family together with you more? Would you spend less time clocking in and more time investing in? How would you spend it if all you had was 10? And I could promise you, you get a whole 10, but at the end, you're done. How would you spend it? All of a sudden, every few minutes we spend bouncing around on the internet seems a lot less important. Those video games that are just a way of unplugging at the end of the day, they seem like less now. I don't know anybody who said, you know what, if I had 10 hours left, find me a beach. I'm going to go on vacation. No, I don't think that's how we'd spend it. 10 days left, 10 days. If all I had was 10. You see, when we live with the reality that all of us are dying, we start to weigh out what really matters. We start connecting with who really matters. All of a sudden, all of the statements have less to do with us and more to do with everyone else around us. I need to call. I need to get a hold of this person. Man, I wish they were closer to me. All of a sudden, all the junk we draw close to us to just cope and kind of get through the day, all that stuff goes away, and all we want is something real and something true. Why? It is the gift of mourning. Mourning allows us to weigh out what is real. What is real impact? What is real blessing? What is real goodness? Mourning has a way of taking us past busyness and putting us into usefulness. The reason we squander our minutes, the reason we waste time, the reason we procrastinate and put off is not because we're bad with our schedules. It's because we're bad with eternity. The reason we waste time is not because we are bad with a schedule. It's because we are bad with eternity. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul exhorted those who knew that heaven was their home and they stood before God one day. He told them to buy back time. Almost as if it was more important than the gold it would take to do it. He said, if you could buy time, buy it. Redeem back the time. Why? Because many of us have got a great schedule, but we're not ready for eternity. You see, mourning allows us to know what is good, what is right, what is useful, not just what is busy. And mourning reminds us that religion is no replacement for relationship. Can I remind you that the celebrations were not just wedding celebrations? That was one of the celebrations, but a Jewish celebrations were primarily religious events. They were primarily church events. They were primarily worship events. They were feasts where the people would gather together and eat the good things that God had given to them so that they could remember, they could taste and see that the Lord was good. They could step back from the table and say, someone has provided this for me. Someone has given these things to me. And I can't help but be grateful to them. The feasts of the Old Testament many times had to do with how great and good God is. But you know what we find out in the Old Testament? Just a quick cursory reading, you find out that people who held the feasts many times still wandered from God. That they could have the feast one day and then run out and worship an idol on the next day. They could spend time enjoying a feast together, celebrating in the feast together, and not even the next day later, they are bowing to a false idol. It is possible for us to celebrate the good things that God has given to us and act on the outside like we really, really care about the things of God and on the inside still be living for self. I mean, we wouldn't know how to do that, right? I mean, that's not us. That's other churches. I mean, other churches have the problem where we come in and we sing the songs about Jesus on Sunday and live in our flesh Monday through Friday. That's other churches' problems. It's not us. I mean, we could even name those churches that have those problem people. Yeah, we don't have any of them, right? Can we sense sarcasm? We're all aboard on the sarcasm train here. The irony of it is that we don't get to point at any other church, because we're sitting in this one today. And the Word of God is pointing back at us. And the question is, when it's all said and done, will you be ready to stand before a holy God at the end? Well, I'm in church, aren't I? No, my friend. Religion is no replacement for relationship. Religion is not enough to get you through the judgment. I remind you, it was Paul who wrote in the book of Hebrews. He told us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, in chapter 9, verse 27. Whether you like it or not, my friend, whether you like it or not, the end is coming. I feel like I need a colander to put on my head and a big sandwich board that says, the end is coming, right? And I go, run around and say, the end is coming. My friend, listen to me. The end is coming. Maybe not the end of the world, but your end is. My end is. Our end is creeping along slowly but surely. Our life is going to come to an end. Even Paul asked us to remember this. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is the New Testament word for dead. They sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. His statement to a hurting church was, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Sir, ma'am, the end is coming. How you prepare for it will determine if that statement is comfort or if it's a threat. But please understand what the passage wants us to understand, what Solomon wants us to know, and what he's trying to get across to our heart. And that is something very simple. That this life is best lived when we remember that it will end.